chapter 45, as I said, was probably the last chronologically that Jeremiah wrote. So then going forward, we see things that were written earlier in the story, but they're preserved here. Chapter 45, you might remember, is God's promise of protection to Baruch. I'm not going to read through it again, even though it's a very short chapter, but that was the time after Jeremiah had recruited Baruch to write up this scroll, and then Baruch read it in the hearing of first the temple, then in the princes, then it was taken to the king, and the king cut it up and burned it. So God had Jeremiah and Baruch make a brand new one. Baruch had to run and hide and was kind of worried about himself, so here's where God promises him, saying, it's going to be okay. And don't worry about things for yourself. What I find intriguing is God seems to be saying, you think you've got it rough, look at what I've got to go through. It's not stated in exactly those words, so you could have a different interpretation of what's said. But to me, it fits with some of the feeling you see how God views some of what he's having to do. From there, we move on. Chapters 46 through 51 are prophecies against other nations, primarily those that are around Judah's borders. And there I'll note, this is not a chronological treatment, it's a geographical treatment. So we go Egypt and the Philistines, Moab, Ammon, Edom, and Babylon, and I think Syria's in there. So deal with each of these nations, and all of these were inspired earlier than the fall of Jerusalem. As a matter of fact, that becomes clear if you look in chapter 46, the word of the Eternal which came to Jeremiah against the nations, verse 2, against Egypt. And it mentions the army of Pharaoh Necho, king of Egypt. And by the way, the king of Egypt that was previously mentioned in chapter 44, where Jeremiah said, look, Nebuchadnezzar is going to come down and going to conquer you, that was Pharaoh Hophra. So it's a different Pharaoh, because as you see near the end of verse 2, this is in the fourth year of Jehoiakim. So fourth year of Jehoiakim, he reigned 11 years. Zedekiah after him reigned 11 years. So what's 22 minus 4? That'd be 18. So this is 18 years earlier than what we covered yesterday. Okay, so we're back at that time, and in the first several verses, we see this call to battle, getting the armaments ready, the horses and all that, and we see the reason in verse 6, it mentions, they'll stumble and fall toward the north by the river Euphrates. Egypt, at this time, moved armies north to challenge Babylon. And so what happened is Pharaoh thought, hey, the Babylonians are extending their power, I'm going to go up and fight them, I want to rule this area. And so they did. They went up, they fought a battle, and history says it was pretty much a draw. Neither army destroyed the other, but the Egyptians retreated and went back home, and they never tried it again. So in the long run, you could see it more of a victory for Babylon. If we move ahead from verse 10, it reminds us that although the leaders of Egypt and Babylon, neither one probably thought, oh, I'm doing this because God wants me to do it. They have their own motivations. But we can see this is accomplishing God's will. And we start to see a hint of something else. Verse 10 says, this is the day of the Lord God of hosts, a day of vengeance. The day of the Lord, that sounds familiar, doesn't it? You know, that's something we think of at the end time when Christ will return, implying that this is a dual prophecy. I've described how this definitely happened historically. In a certain year, certain armies went and fought. But we can look ahead to the day of the Lord when Christ will subdue all nations when he returns, both those north of Judah and those south. It's worth noting that as we go through these several chapters, there are many times we might ask the question, is this a prophecy of the end time or of ancient time? Or is it both? And it's not always easy to answer. And so I'm not going to spend a lot of time saying, well, we can see this, and a year before Christ returns, this nation will do this, and this one will do that. It's not clear enough for us to put those pieces together. There are some hints and some ideas and things to look for. I would say rather than try to get details here, we can see with these prophecies in Jeremiah as supporting what is much more clear in Daniel and Revelation. I often say Revelation gives us that framework of what's going to happen at the end, and we can get bits and pieces in the other Old Testament prophets that sort of fit in and support. But we want to go that direction rather than decide something from Jeremiah and then try to make Revelation fit it. It's a matter of here a little, there a little, line upon line, precept upon precept. And so when we have a clear chronological framework, we work from that and fit the other in. Okay, having said that, we do see that when Christ returns, he's going to conquer all the nations in this area. Let me look at verse 13. The word the Eternal spoke to Jeremiah the prophet, how Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, would come and strike the land of Egypt. Okay, that's a pretty clear prophecy for Jeremiah's time. And that would happen about 30 years later than the prophecy, the battle that we read in the first half of the chapter. So at one point, you know, Pharaoh Necho takes his army north. They fight a battle and he comes back. God is now telling Jeremiah later on, and we know from history about 30 years later, Nebuchadnezzar would lead a Babylonian army south and will defeat Egypt. So Egypt likes to be strong, wants to put on a good front, but doesn't do very well. And I hope you don't mind, I'm skimming across this because it's no fun to read every little word about a prophecy about Egypt. And, you know, we want to get to the end. I like some of the phrasing here. In verse 22, it says, her noise shall go like a serpent. They'll march against an army. How much noise does a serpent make? Generally not. And this is sort of a poetic description. If you remember in the first part of the chapter where it says, order the buckler and the shield, draw near to battle, harness the horses. It's sort of implying that the Egyptians come out to battle with great noise and fanfare and all that. And then they're defeated and they slip away as quietly as a snake goes into a hole. You know, they come out one way, they're beaten, they go back another. And to me, that's kind of poetic and cool. It continues in verse 23, describing how the Babylonians will conquer them. They'll cut down her forests, though they can't be searched, because they're innumerable, more numerous than grasshoppers. It talks about these forests. It almost is this picture of like an army of lumberjacks coming to cut down the trees. That's how the Babylonians will come and cut down the Egyptians. Now, I want to drop down to verse 27, where we have some promises again to Israel. It said, do not fear, O my servant Jacob. Don't be dismayed, Israel, for behold, I will save you from afar. This is God speaking. And it's looking and bringing back the idea of the yet I promise. Look, you've been punished. All these bad things will happen. In the end, God says, I'll provide help. We see that in verse 28. And this reminds, it's funny, it doesn't use the word yet. It has but I. Yet I sounds better. The last part is, well, verse 28. Do not fear, O Jacob, my servant, says the Eternal, for I am with you. I will make a complete end of all the nations to which I have driven you, but I will not make a complete end of you. I'll rightly correct you, for I will not leave you wholly unpunished. It's like, yeah, I'm going to punish you. You earned that, but I've got a plan. You know, I'm going to use you again. Of course, we understand the resurrection, that all who have ever lived and died will live again. And that, I think, is implied here. But it's also implied that God works with the generations. You know, the nation continues to exist, even though people don't, because those people have other people, you know, children and descendants. And so the nation continues and God pays attention to that nation. And he says, I'm gonna work with them again. With that thought, moving ahead in chapter 47, we have a prophecy against the Philistines. As it says in verse 1, before Pharaoh attacked Gaza, Gaza was one of the Philistine cities there on the Mediterranean coast. And verse 2, the waters rise out of the north, and it shall be an overflowing flood and shall overflow the land. It pretty widely agreed that's referring to the Babylonian army coming from the north. Hopefully you'll recall we've looked at several prophecies of danger coming from the north, coming around the Fertile Crescent. So the Philistines are here on the Mediterranean coast, so the Babylonians are going to conquer them as well. And as far as historically, these prophecies are easy to understand. You know, Babylon is going to come down. They're not just going to conquer Judah, they're going to conquer Moab and Ammon and Edom and the Philistines. All of them are in for it. And God made sure that there was a prophet to give that warning that it would happen. Verse 4, it says, because the day that comes to plunder all the Philistines and to cut off from Tyre and Sidon every helper who remains. I'll mention Tyre and Sidon. Those are cities on the north. We would say city-states that are up here. So the Philistines are down here, Tyre and Sidon up here. They have some relations because Tyre and Sidon are mercantile cities. They do a lot of trading. They have ships going back and forth. We'll address them a little bit later, but it's worth noting that Nebuchadnezzar went out of his way to conquer Tyre. And I think I spent a little time on that when we covered Isaiah, and Ezekiel will discuss it a bit more, so I'm just going to run over at this point and say, yeah, that'll happen. And so Tyre and Sidon will not lend any type of support or protection to the Philistine cities when they're cut off. With that, I'm ready to move ahead to chapter 48. Chapters 48 and 49 go together in a sense. They're prophecies against three relatives of Israelites. Moab and Ammon, do you remember how they're related? They're descended from Lot's children, who was Abraham's nephew. And then Edom. Edom was descended from Esau, who was Jacob's twin brother. So these are all family members. It's thought most likely that the descendants of Moab, Ammon, and Edom are largely found among the Palestinian peoples today. That most people studying it think they're still, for the most part, in the area where they were in ancient times. Some of them almost certainly did migrate, but not to the degree that the Israelites were captured and taken away and migrated. So we've got a lot against Moab. You know, it says, starts off in chapter 48, verse 1, against Moab. And then it says, woe, and it starts listing some names like Nebo, Kirjathaim, Heshbon, Madmin, Horonaim. These are all names of various cities within that area. Okay, so that's why these names are all listed. Interestingly, some of those cities had been part of Judah or Israel. And I'll say this about Moab, and it's true of Ammon also. When the northern kingdom of Israel, the 10 tribes, were conquered by Assyria more than 100 years before the Babylonians, well, they were taken away. To some degree, the nation of Moab and the nation of Ammon just spread out and took over some of those. And I mention that because if you look up the city names, there are other places you can say, well, wasn't that an Israelite city? Well, maybe it was 150 or 200 years earlier than Moab or Ammon took it over. But this is basically a prophecy that the Babylonians are going to come in and they will conquer Moab. Matter of fact, in verse 7, we see a specific reference. Because you've trusted in your works and your treasures, you also shall be taken, and Chemosh shall go forth into captivity. Who's Chemosh? Chemosh was the idol that the Moabites worshipped as their primary god. Now, could a fictional character, which is what I would say these false gods are, could it go into captivity? That's like saying, I'm going to take Popeye into captivity. Well, Popeye's a cartoon. I can't take it. Chemosh is a fictional character, but they had idols of Chemosh that they believed were real, and the Babylonians would take the idols. Why take the idols?
Because don't they put them in their temples or whatever with their idols and like have them lower?
Yeah, in many cases, yeah, to show their superiority. Hey, we can take your god, we'll put him in our temple, and maybe he can support our god. So there is record of that happening. If it doesn't happen, or say it doesn't seem important enough to put in the temple, they might just take it for the valuable metal. A lot of times these idols are either made of stone or wood, and they're coated with silver and gold. So I might not care about its status as a god, but I like the silver and gold. When I say I mean assuming I'm a Babylonian captain, you know. I could be Nebuzaradan, and I'm not going to tell Nebuchadnezzar that I found this statue with 100 pounds of gold. I'm going to keep it for myself. But don't tell Neb, you know. But Neb is how Nebuchadnezzar always looks in my notes, because I'm hoping you guys don't write out Nebuchadnezzar every time, do you? But then when you get Nebuzaradan or Nebuchadnezzar or Nabonides, it gets a little complicated. Anyways, we're getting off track. We got to cover ground. Verse 9, give wings to Moab that she may flee away, for her cities are desolate without anyone to dwell in them. And it says, verse 10, cursed is he who does the work of the Lord deceitfully. Cursed is he who keeps back his sword from blood. A lot of scholars say that the Hebrew was not translated particularly well in the English in these verses. For one, in verse 9 where it says, give wings to Moab, some say it might have better been worded as, oh, if Moab only had wings, meaning that you could fly away and escape. but it's a poetic bit of irony or sarcasm. If only you had wings, you might get away, but you don't, so you won't. You know, so you're going to be conquered. And then it says, cursed is he who does the work of the Lord deceitfully. Some say that deceitfully should have better been translated negligently. You're not doing it very well. Like, God intended this to be done thoroughly. You know, he's putting Babylon in charge. He wants them to thoroughly conquer the nations. And it's going to be a curse if someone doesn't do it thoroughly. You know, if they're negligent in doing this job. And we move on. There's an interesting little poetry or imagery starting in verse 11 through 13. Moab has been at ease from his youth and has settled on his dregs, has not been emptied from vessel to vessel, nor has he gone into captivity. Therefore, his taste remained in him and his scent has not changed. That strike anybody seeming a little odd? This is using a metaphor of Moab, the nation, being like wine that's fermenting. Like you crush the grapes, you know, and then you put it in bottles and it ages. Well, a lot of times as it ages, after so long, you drain it into a different bottle and the sediment at the bottom you get rid of. But this is saying Moab is like wine that's left in the same bottle. That's the stuff at the bottom is the dregs. It's not poured from bottle to bottle, and so nothing changes. I mean, the scent doesn't. And sometimes, you know, depending on the vintner, they might want to transfer the wine to have it do certain things. Like especially, I know champagne is one where you have some partial fermentation in the bottle, so it's fizzy and it'll blow the cork. You know, so there's different things about that. What this comes down to meaning is Moab has stayed in place all these years. They've never been conquered. Their people haven't been taken captive. And God says, well, that's going to change. And verse 12, therefore, the days are coming that I'll send wine workers who will tip him over and empty his vessels and break his bottles. So yeah, now you're going to be conquered. And some of you are probably going to go into captivity. It's not as clear about that. And there I hesitate because, as I said, many of us believe that most of the descendants of Moab are still in that area. But knowing the Babylonians took away captives, some of them almost certainly were forced into migration. Yeah, I'll leave that. I'll comment more later. So we move on from there. Going down, verses 14 through 25 is again listing several of the cities of Moab. So we have lists of names. Verse 19, it says, what has happened? What's happened? What's, you know, sort of like, what's going on? The answer is in verse 25. So if you say, what's happening? Verse 25 says, the horn, which would stand for the power of Moab, is cut off and his arm is broken. So God has broken Moab's power and brought this punishment. Now we'll see some interesting relation between not only Moab, but the other nations to Israel in the next few verses. Again, there's some imagery. Verse 26, make him drunk because he exalted himself against the eternal. Moab will wallow in his vomit. He'll be in derision. He'll be in derision. Moab will be in derision. Verse 27, for was not Israel a derision to you? Was he found among thieves? And here God is particularly speaking to Moab and say, you treated Israel really bad. It was a derision to you. Now you're going to get some of that same medicine. You're going to be held in derision. The implication for Moab and some of the other nations around is that they rejoiced when Israel and then Judah were conquered. And history shows that they participated. As the Babylonian army came in, they would hire mercenaries if they'd come and fight with them. So the Moabites are like, great, let's go conquer the Jews and let's take their land and get their treasure. And God allowed that, but sort of indicates that they rejoiced a bit too much. You know, they sort of were too happy about conquering God's people. And so they're going to get some of that back on them. Verse 28 intrigues some people. It says, you who dwell in Moab, leave the cities and dwell in the rock. Be like a dove which makes her nest in the side of the cave's mouth. A lot of people believe that might be making a reference to Petra. Petra, where, you know, buildings seem to be carved into the side of a rock. Again, if you've seen the third Indiana Jones movie, you've seen that. They use that for filming the movie. As far as we know, the Holy Grail is not in Petra, but Petra is there, the rock formations. And that's without saying whether or not that might be a place that God would bring church members to keep them safe. But if you have that thought, knowing that some people have made the connection, you might make a reference to Isaiah chapter 16, verses 3 to 4. Isaiah 16, 3 to 4 is where I believe it says, Moab, you know, hide the captives, keep my captives safe. I'm paraphrasing that part. Well, you know, the area around Moab is where Petra is now. And there's some discussion is, was Petra in Moab or Edom? Because it's sort of near the border between the two, and you know that was shifted over time. So this isn't definitive, but at least it brings the thought of when there's destruction coming, hiding in the cliffs of the rocks. Verse 29 mentions the pride of Moab. I'm not going to say much about it, except that comes up more than once. Moab was noted and condemned for excessive pride. Lesson for all of us, we should avoid having excessive pride. Verse 31 makes you wonder who the I is. It's written in first person. And verse 30 says, I know his wrath, says the Eternal. So there the I is the Lord. Verse 31, if it's still the Lord, I will wail for Moab. I will cry out for Moab. I will mourn for the men of Kir Hires. Is this God showing that he doesn't really take pleasure in the punishment? That he actually feels some mourning at having the armies come and cause this death and destruction? That doesn't sound unusual or foreign to me. You know, as a matter of fact, it seems natural. God is a loving, kind God who doesn't like punishing people, who doesn't rejoice in armies and death and destruction. We just don't usually think of him mourning and crying about it. But maybe he's giving us a hint that, you know, okay, I have to do this, but I'm not enjoying it. Down in verse 40 now, some imagery I like to point out. This is chapter 48, verse 40. It says, thus says the Lord, behold, one shall fly like an eagle and spread his wings over Moab. We often think, and there are some places in the Bible where eagle's wings picture deliverance or safety. That's not the image here. This is the image of an eagle coming down with his talons out, swooping down and grabbing. If you've ever seen like a bird of prey catching a fish out of the water, that's what this, the wings spread over Moab, it's coming down on the attack. So not for protection. So it fits in with the overall imagery of, you know, the armies coming and conquering and destroying. And that fits with verse 42. Moab shall be destroyed as a people. Why? Because he exalted himself against the Lord. That's pretty much what we need to say, except if you drop down to the end of the chapter in verse 47, yet I will bring back the captives of Moab. So Moab gets a little bit of its own yet I, so to speak. As with Israel, some descendants of Moab, it seems, will live to return and live in their homeland, I believe, during the millennium. We could set it entirely in ancient times. The Babylonians didn't exterminate the entire population, so some of the Moabites then lived and were able to reestablish themselves. But as much as this is dual prophecy, I think it does, I think there's room for that and probably is dual, saying when Christ returns, Moab might be well be a nation again and settled in its area, just as we've seen many prophecies saying that about Israel. Okay, chapter 49, we move on to the neighbors. 49 verse 1, against the Ammonites, thus says the Lord. So remember, Ammon and Moab were like brother nations and they're cousins to Israel. And he has an interesting question to begin. Has Israel no sons? Has he no heir? Then why does Milcom inherit Gad and his people dwell in the cities? This is a reference to something I said earlier, and that's, here we go. If you remember when Joshua cast lots and the tribes got their areas, Reuben, Gad, and half of Manasseh settled on this side of the river. Okay, they were the first to be carried away by the Assyrians, you know, a long time ago. So when they were taken away, Gad goes into captivity. Guess who moves in? Their next door neighbor is Ammon. So that's the basis of this question. Doesn't Gad, you know, have any sons? Does he have no heir? Why does Milcom was a false god of the Ammonites. I guess I should have explained that going in too. Yeah, Milcom was a false god. So Ammonites took over this territory. And, you know, it's kind of a rhetorical question. Certainly God knew what happened and was the cause of it. But the point is, okay, you're going to be punished now too, like the children of Israel were and like the children of Judah are being or are going to be. And most of the next several verses give us some detail and again list some of the names of the towns and geographic features in the nation of Ammon that we're not that concerned with. Verse 6 reminds us of the same thing we just saw about Moab. Verse 6 says, "But afterwards I will bring back the captives of the people of Ammon." Again, I believe there's probably a dual fulfillment in this. After the Babylonian Empire crumbles and is conquered by the Medes and Persians, conquered peoples of all sorts were allowed to return home. We will discuss this later, but it's worth saying here, because we've discussed how after 70 years, the Jews would be allowed to come back. Well, that wasn't unique to the nation of Judah. What happened, anciently, the Assyrian Empire, they said, we're going to conquer people and take them and move them out of their homeland so they won't give us any trouble. We'll just shift them, make them live there, those guys live there, those guys live over there. It's like if, say, we had all the girls of Klondike pick up their stuff and move to Bennett. Guys of Bennett, you got to go live in Osage. Who's in Osage? You got to go move. So you might be tempted to say, well, I'm not going to take care of this house. This isn't my house. And then the Persians conquer and they say, guess what, everybody? You can go back home. We're happy if you go live in your homeland, worship whatever God you want to worship. Just be sure you pray for us when you worship that God and pay us taxes. So it makes sense. The Jews are allowed to go back to Judah. The Moabites are allowed to go back to Moab. The Ammonites are allowed to go back to Ammon. So there's that fulfillment in ancient times. I do believe, though, that we're looking at when Christ returns and the millennium begins, since we know that the Israelites will be brought back to their homeland, there's an indication perhaps the descendants of Moab and Ammon also. So we'll circle back around, though. So we've wrapped up Ammon. Ammon doesn't get a lot of press. Verse 7, we start about into Edom. Okay, against Edom, thus says the Lord of hosts, is wisdom no more in Teman? Verse 8 mentions Dedan. So these are areas within Edom. Teman and Dedan, if I'm pronouncing that correctly, were principal Edomite cities. Teman was named for a descendant of Esau. Okay, so verses 9 and 10, it says, if grape gatherers came, wouldn't they leave some gleaning grapes? If thieves by night, wouldn't they destroy till they have enough? Sort of implying, okay, humans don't destroy everything. God says, but I've made Esau bare, uncovered his secret places. God is saying the destruction is going to be much more thorough than if it were just something done by people. Obadiah verses 5 and 6 overlaps this quite a bit. The whole book of Obadiah is focused against Edom, which is part of why it's not a real long book and why you probably haven't spent a lot of time studying it. But Obadiah is like an expanded version of this section here. I will note at the end of verse 10, it says, and he is no more. Compared to Obadiah verse 18, Obadiah only has one chapter, by the way, some scholars have looked at some of these prophecies and noted it doesn't say in the latter days Edom will come back. And some speculate that Edom would be entirely eradicated or will be. There's no indication that they have been historically. I wouldn't put so much credence in that interpretation of end time as to say it dogmatically. But there's enough to wonder if God is prophesying that no Edomites are going to survive into the millennium, that that family will be exterminated, they'll all die out in the Great Tribulation. Now, some of the prophecies, they don't say it as plainly, but they sort of support that. I will say if that's true, that still doesn't mean that they won't be resurrected in the second resurrection, you know, along with everyone else. What circumstances would lead to them, unlike others, being totally wiped out? I don't know. That's a question I have, because it seems like they're getting the same treatment as everyone else, but the prophecies seem a little bit different. Now, looking at verse 11, it says, I'll leave your fatherless children, I'll preserve them alive, and let your widows trust in me. Some translations think that wasn't translated correctly. Modern translations say that this might, they wonder if this should have been phrased as a rhetorical question, like, should I leave your fatherless children and should I preserve your widows? You know, like a rhetorical, should I? And the answer would be implied no, because no one's going to be left alive, if that interpretation is correct. Again, I'm raising it more as a question. We move on, verses 12 and 13. God makes a comparison. You could say, if Israel and Judah had to drink of God's wrath, how much more so will Edom? Verse 12, thus says the Lord, behold, those whose judgment was not to drink the cup have assuredly drunk. And are you the one who will altogether go unpunished? No, you shall not go unpunished. You shall surely drink of it. And by the way, that's another example of drink and intoxication symbolizing ideas and punishment and wrath, not just, you know, physical alcohol or other intoxicants. And verse 13, he says, I have sworn by myself, says the Eternal, that Bozra shall become a desolation, a reproach, a waste, and a curse. All its cities shall be a perpetual waste. Bozra was a major city of Edom, by the way. So that's still talking about Edom in this case. Verse 16, another reference to dwelling in the clefts of the rock, which again brings up the point, is that related to Petra or to hiding in the cliffs in the mountains or caves during Christ's return? And the answer is, I don't know for sure. Okay, I want to note something in verses 19, 20, and 21. I'm not going to comment on it here, but you might make if you want to make a reference, you might have one printed in your Bible already. If you compare it to chapter 50, verses 44, 45, and 46, you'll find that they're the same, except for this is against Edom. In chapter 50, it says the same thing about Babylon. And it raises questions. It's like, okay, some say, is God saying Edom and Babylon, their fates will be combined at the time of the end? Or did Jeremiah write something that sounded so clever he wanted to use it twice? And I wouldn't be surprised at that. You know, sometimes you write something really good and the same thing's going to happen to another nation. I'll just plug their name in and use it again. But I just don't know. But from there, we go on with our prophecies. Verse 23, against Damascus. And Hamath and Arpad are shamed. Damascus was the capital city of Syria. And Hamath and Arpad were smaller cities in that area. So I don't know why more often God will name Damascus rather than naming the nation Syria. But this seems to be a prophecy against the nation of Syria. So that's up north of what was Israel. As far as we know, not relatives. So we had Moab, Ammon, and Edom were all related to the Israelites. The people in Syria were not, to our knowledge. But they're still coming in for punishment. Verse 24 says, Damascus has grown feeble. She turns to flee, and fear has seized on her. Anguish, sorrows have taken her like a woman in labor. And from what I hear and see, that looks pretty bad. So I'm going to drop down. Verse 28, we begin, here's a prophecy against Kedar and against the kingdom of Hazor. Some people say it might be pronounced Hazor. King of Babylon will strike. These are believed to be Arabic peoples. Kedar was one of the sons of Ishmael. So he's an ancestor of some of the Arabs, and it might be the Bedouin peoples off in this area, you know, traveling around in largely desert areas. In my mind, I think of camel trains and the song Midnight at the Oasis and stuff like that, which I don't know why that popped into my head, but okay, anyway, so the Arabic peoples are coming and basically sharing in the destruction. Hazor is believed to also be an area within Arabia. I know there was a city in northern Israel that Joshua and the Israelites conquered by that name, but most scholars believe this is a different city, you know, in a different area. Yeah, so I'm not going to say more about them. Well, actually, verses 31 and 32, it mentions great wealth. Arise, go up to the wealthy nation that dwells securely, which has neither gates nor bars. Verse 32, their camels will be booty, the multitude of their cattle for plunder. Some people have speculated that if this is an end time reference, it might be referring to the great wealth that the Arabic peoples have gathered from their oil reserves in modern times, because they didn't have great sources of wealth. But again, they had certain treasured animals, but in modern times, you know, of course, the sheiks with the great oil wealth have given reason that this prophecy might have more application. Okay, moving in verse 34. The word of the Eternal that came to Jeremiah the prophet against Elam in the beginning of the reign of Zedekiah. That reminds us, for one thing, the reign of Zedekiah, that the prophecies against these different nations didn't all come at the same time, but in the book of Jeremiah, they're grouped here geographically in this one section of the book that's just about these surrounding nations. We've had a lot of prophecy against these guys, Judah. So now we get everybody else. They're also in trouble. Who is Elam? Anybody know? Have we covered that in any other class? Elam is one of the areas that's part of the Medes and eventually the Persian Empire. So it's, you know, Babylon's been conquering everybody over here. It's mentioning they're going to spread this way. Now, we know in the long run, the Medes and Persians will conquer Babylon. But before that happens, Elam, they're going to be in trouble. What else did I want to say about that? Yeah, so it's basically, we could consider it a part of Persia, and they're going to be conquered by Babylon. Verse 39, though, brings us back to what we've said many times before. Verse 39 of chapter 49, "It shall come to pass in the latter days, I'll bring back the captives of Elam, says the Eternal." So, like Israel, like Moab, like Ammon, Elam will have survivors that will be brought back, perhaps at the end time. Matter of fact, it's worth noting above that in verse 36, it mentions Elam being scattered to the four winds. There's no evidence that that happened anciently. Well, there's not much evidence. Got to remember, historical records of that era are kind of scanty as it is, but we don't know that they were scattered then, so it might be looking, again, at end time prophecy. We got through those three chapters were about all these surrounding neighbors. We got one biggie left. Actually, we got two parts of the book left. Jeremiah 50 and 51 are a long prophecy against Babylon. It's worth noting, God has said, Babylon is my tool. Babylon, in these chapters, he'll describe as a hammer that breaks in pieces all the nations. But the Babylonians weren't doing it out of their kindness and charity and their willingness to serve God. They were selfish and after plunder, you know, and they exulted in destroying peoples. So God makes a point that when their time comes, he will punish them. And we have long prophecies about it that we're just going to skim across. What I want to note is when this was written. We have the strongest evidence comes at the end of these chapters. If you turn a couple pages to the end of chapter 51, guys, it's like four pages. In chapter 51, beginning in verse 59, it mentions, okay, Jeremiah the prophet commanded Seraiah, the son of Neriah, when he went with Zedekiah, the king to Babylon. So that's who's going to deliver this message. Jeremiah wrote it all this evil on a scroll. And he says to Seraiah, this is verse 61, when you arrive in Babylon and see it, read all these words, and then you're going to throw the scroll in the river. You got to tie it to a rock and say, thus Babylon will sink. Well, who are these people and when's it happening? In verse 59, it says, the fourth year of the reign of Zedekiah. So Zedekiah reigned 11 years, but all that time he was paying tribute to Babylon. He knew who the boss was. And apparently in this fourth year, Nebuchadnezzar said, I need you to come to Babylon. We got to have a meeting or something. We don't know. He wasn't taken as a slave captive, but he went up and he took a staff with him. And Seraiah is doing a job maybe kind of like a quartermaster or a chief of staff. He's making arrangements. By the way, Seraiah is related to someone we know. He's Baruch's brother. So there, it's in the family. So Baruch's brother works for the king. And that's where I sometimes point out, Baruch was probably thinking, man, my brother got this cushy job working for the king, and here I'm hanging out with Jeremiah, who everybody hates, and I have to go run and hide. No wonder Baruch was wailing and complaining, and God had to give him that promise in chapter 45. You know, he wished he could have the good life like his brother. It'd be sort of like if, you know, my sister becomes a lawyer and works for, I don't know, Microsoft, and she's making a seven-digit salary, and I'm saying, man, I'm here cooking hamburgers at McDonald's. Why couldn't I be like my sister? By the way, my sister doesn't make that kind of money, and trying to come up with whatever comparison I could. Anyway, so we believe this was written as early as 539 BC. Okay, so back at the beginning of chapter 50, it seems to be set in the fourth year of Zedekiah, probably 539 BC. And it's a long prophecy against Babylon, against the land of the Chaldeans. It's worth noting, why do we have these different names? If you look at the map, okay, we've got the city of Babylon. It's an ancient city. It's been around a long time, believed to have been founded by Nimrod all the way back in the first chapters of Genesis. Then a region around Babylon is sometimes referred to as Babylonia. Okay, that what should be easy to remember. Okay, Babylon, then there's Babylonia. You also see the term Chaldea, the southern part of Mesopotamia, also known as Sumer, S-U-M-E-R. Sumer or Chaldea is this bottom part. So we've got a lot of names that are almost interchangeable. So if I say Babylon or Chaldea, 9 times out of 10, you can just think of it as being the same exact thing. Or Babylonia. Or if I say Chaldeans or Babylonians, it'd be like the difference in America. I might say Americans or Appalachians. Okay, all Appalachians are Americans, and there's not a lot of difference. Yeah, Sam?
I think Mr. McNeely told us that 539 was when Babylon actually fell, so is that not like a concrete date?
No, it's not.
Okay.
Okay, because I didn't have that date for when it fell, unless I might have a typo here, because Mr. McNeely is usually more precise in his ancient history than I am. So let me double check on that. But I know it's the 4th year of Zedekiah. Which year that is possibly open to question. But, that 539? Yeah, that can't be right. I need to change that in my notes, because we tend to think of 585 is most likely when Judah fell. Maybe I'll bet it was supposed to be 593. I'm going to write a note here, because that would be more likely to fit 590-something. So I think I've got a typo. Thanks for pointing that. Any of you wrote down 539? Scratch that out. That can't be correct. I should have done the math in my head. Okay, so I'm probably going to stop there. As I said, I wanted to set the stage talking about those names, and then we're going to skim over these prophecies against Babylon tomorrow. So we've got one more class, and I'm hoping to be done and not use the full hour for class tomorrow. But we'll do that, and then I'll also do an introduction to Lamentations. We're not going to study Lamentations, but give you an overview so you can apply some of the techniques you learned for studying the Psalms, because Lamentations is a lament. It's a lament psalm, but I'll put it in the historical context.